Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of 1 Corinthians. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Overview series. Today we're going to survey the book of 1 Corinthians to give you a better feel for the contents of the book when you study it. Now, the structure of the New Testament, as I'll always like to provide, has three basic divisions. We talk about the so-called historical books, which are the key to the understanding of the history and the background and so forth. We have the epistles of Paul, and then we also have what are called the general epistles. And these general epistles are those written by others than Paul, James, John, Peter, Jude. And what we see in the historical books is the first five books of the New Testament provide the historical backdrop. And virtually all of these epistles then really find their locale within those books, so that we can look, for example, at the epistles that were written prior to Paul's first imprisonment, those that were written during his imprisonment, and then after that imprisonment, followed by the expansion of the church. So we're going to be focusing then, in our time together, on the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, a word about the background. So we start with the introduction to the book and the title of the book. Now, Corinth was the most important city in Greece during Paul's day, and it was a bustling hub of worldwide commerce. It also had a degraded culture, and it was known for this, and it had an idolatrous religion. Now, Paul founded a church, when we know the backdrop is from Acts chapter 18, and two of his letters are addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth, though within those letters you can discern that he wrote two others. So we have four letters we know of that he wrote there, but two of them made it into the canon of Scripture. Now, the church had a great deal of problems. It had a number of pressures and struggles that, as a church called out of a pagan society, and Paul addresses a variety of these problems in the lifestyle of the Corinthian church. There were factions, there were lawsuits, there was a great deal of immorality, there were a number of questionable practices that were going on, abuse of the Lord's Supper, and abuse of spiritual gifts. It was a very carnal church then. It was really one that was riddled with problems. And in addition to words of discipline, Paul also shares words of counsel in answer to questions that are raised by the Corinthian believers. Now, the title of the book was called Pros Corinthians A, First to the Corinthians, and the A was no doubt used to distinguish it from the second to the Corinthians, which would be Beta, or B. And the author of the book is regarded pretty universally as being Paul. So this is almost universally accepted as being a Pauline epistle. And there are instances of this very widely held belief, going back, for example, to an epistle written by Clement of Rome, where in the year 95 he cited 1 Corinthians. Now, as to the date and setting of this book, I want to consider the backdrop of Corinth, of ancient Corinth. Now, Corinth, we know, was a key city in ancient Greece, and it was destroyed by the Romans in the year 146 BC. But Julius Caesar rebuilt it and made it into a Roman colony 100 years later in 46 BC. And what then took place was it grew and prospered, and it became the capital of a province, the province of Achaia. Now, its official language as a Roman colony was Latin, but the common language remained Greek. And it was this common Greek, this Koine Greek, that was the hallmark of the New Testament. Now, as far as the geography is concerned, it was the metropolis of the Peloponnesus, and that's this area that's separated from the mainland of Greece. And it was really regarded in that way. It was strategically located on a very narrow isthmus between the Aegean Sea that connects the and the Adriatic Sea that connects the Peloponnesus with northern Greece. So you have this little isthmus right over here where Corinth would be. And so it was right by, it was a city, it was really a seaport as a consequence. And indeed, there were two seaports because as a result of this, there was a seaport on one side of the isthmus and another one over in this side. And they would actually drag or pull ships. Many small ships were rolled or dragged across that Corinthian isthmus so that they could avoid about 200 miles of having to go around. So this was important for them to do and became then a commercial center. And this isthmus was actually something that Nero and others attempted to build as a canal. They tried to pick the narrowest point and cut through it, but they never succeeded. And this was not achieved until 1893, and this is a picture of what that isthmus looks like. And so this, of course, is a very important, as I say, seaport. Now they don't have to drag the ships across as they did on land before. Now there's a word that was coined called Corinthiadzomai. It's a Greek word, and it's an interesting word. I'll explain what it means. This cosmopolitan center then thrived, as we could see, on commerce, as well as entertainment and vice. Being a seaport, you can imagine that many people then, sailors, would go there and engage in various kinds of activities, going on a kind of a holiday from morality. And so what we see here is that it became a word, Corinthiadzomai, to mean it to act like a Corinthian, which became a synonym for debauchery and prostitution. Indeed, there was, if you go to Corinth, ancient Corinth, you look up on this hill. It's called the Arco Corinth. And on the top of that hill, quite a walk upwards, by the way, was this large temple. And they had these hierodouli, these temple prostitutes, about 1,000 of them. And the sailors would go up there, and this was their way of worshiping. You see the various gods and so forth, so they could justify that, quote, worship by sacrifices and so forth. So you can imagine, this was no easy church, a city for a church to thrive in. And you can easily see the corruption that would be influencing the church. Corinth in Paul's day was approximately consisting of about 700,000 people. It was quite large for the day. 2/3 of these were slaves, which was typical of the Roman Empire at that time. Now, this diverse population, though large, never produced any real philosophers, but indeed Greek philosophy was preeminent there, and it influenced any kind of speculative thought that was there. And these produced obstacles to the gospel. Paul was still able to establish a church in Corinth during his second missionary journey. And we know this from Acts chapter 18. Now, the Corinthian church was a product of persecution in Macedonia. When Paul was up there in Macedonia, in Philippi, in Thessalonia, in Berea, they were persecuted, and ultimately Paul was driven out of there. And it brought him down to Athens, and then from Athens, he proceeded to Corinth, where he made tents, which was his practice, to support himself with Aquila and Priscilla. And he spent his time reasoning in the synagogue with people, with the Jewish people, during his free time. And eventually, Silas and Timothy joined him from the area of Macedonia, and they evidently brought a gift from Philippi, one of those churches up in Macedonia, which made it possible for Paul to begin to devote all his time in spreading the gospel. And it was from Corinth then that he wrote these two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which were carried up there because of the need for him to nurture that church that he had just founded before moving down to Athens and Corinth. Now, Paul moved his ministry from the synagogue after a period of time to the house of Titius Justus because of opposition. And he converted one named Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue. And Paul, we know, taught the Word of God in Corinth for 18 months between the years AD 51 and 52. And then after his departure, Apollos came in from Ephesus to minister to the Corinthian church. So after Paul left, Apollos pretty much took over that ministry while Paul would be ministering elsewhere. Now, this church, this epistle, like most of Paul's, had a particular occasion, something that sparked the letter. And the occasion to this of this particular epistle was that when Paul was teaching and preaching in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, he was disturbed by a number of reports that came to his attention from the household of Chloe, which concerned a number of quarrels that were taking place in the church of Corinth that he had founded. And so the church actually went ahead and sent a delegation of three men up from the church to Ephesus, and they came with a letter. And this letter requested Paul's judgment on very specific issues that they were wrestling with. We know this in particular from chapter 7:1, concerning the things of which you write, the things that you want to ask about. So Paul wrote this epistle then specifically as a response, not only to the problems that he heard from Chloe, but also some of the questions that the Corinthians had asked. And he'd already written a previous letter, and we know this from chapter 5 and verse 9, and it may be that the men who came from Corinth probably took this letter back with them. Now, as to the date of this epistle, we know that Paul, according to 16:5-8, was actually planning to leave Ephesus. And because of that information, we can pretty well know that 1 Corinthians was written in the year 56, because we know when how long he was in Ephesus. And I love the fact that we can date these things in the New Testament. It's historically grounded, and we can lock into those things. Now, a word about the structure of the book and giving you a kind of feel for the flow of 1 Corinthians. The problem that we had, it was one thing for the church to get in Corinth. It was another thing to get Corinth out of the church. And that was the real wrestling match that was going on there. The missionary efforts of Paul and others, the church had been established there, but Corinth and the culture there had profoundly influenced them in such a way that there were genuine problems, moral problems, and as well as problems concerning misinformation, concerning the resurrection and other areas. And indeed, the pagan lifestyle of Corinth certainly did exert a profound impact upon the Christians in that very corrupt city. There were problems of every kind that plagued them. And in this very disciplinary letter, because much of it is disciplinary, Paul's forced to exercise his apostolic authority. And he does this as he deals firmly with problems of divisiveness, of immorality, of lawsuits, of selfishness, abuses of the Lord's Supper and of spiritual gifts, and denials of the resurrection. And so this epistle is really actually quite orderly in its approach. It's very sequential in its nature. He addresses one issue, and then he goes on to the next issue. And the way we can pretty well structure it is when he says, now concerning, or now. And that indicates where he's moving on now to a new topic, a new question, a new issue that he's addressing. So it's a rather easy epistle to outline and to know its structure. Very organized in that respect. So I want to walk you through then the basic movement of this epistle so you get a better feeling for it. Now, we can break it down into three major divisions. First of all, there's an answer to Chloe's report of divisiveness in the church. Secondly, an answer to the problem of sexual immorality and fornication. And third, an answer to a number of questions that were raised in a letter, and that carries us from chapter 7 to 16, so the bulk of it deals with those issues. Now, as to the first matter then, Chloe's report of divisions, there were a lot of personality cults that were centering around Paul, another cult centering around Apollos, another one around Peter, And it led to a number of divisions and also to false pride among the Corinthians that Paul had to address. In addition, it was not their wisdom or cleverness that he argues brought them to Jesus, but it was actually the wisdom of God. And this wisdom of God is contrary to human wisdom. The truth of the gospel is spiritually apprehended. And factions that exist among the saints at Corinth are really indications of their spiritual immaturity, that they should pride themselves in Christ, not in human leaders who are merely his servants. That's the bulk of the argumentation that takes place in those first four chapters. Now, the next problem Paul has to address is one of incest between a member of the church and his stepmother. And even the Corinthians, bad as they were, this wasn't a common deal for them, so it was making even them surprised. And the church was putting up with it. The Corinthians have exercised no church discipline at all in this matter, just let it go, turned a blind eye. So Paul orders them to remove the offender from their fellowship until he repents. Excommunication was not designed to be something that was punitive so much as it was restorative. The desire would be for them to repent and then to be brought back into the church. And so church discipline was necessary in this respect. There was also a problem with litigation, and the legal action of believer against believer in civil courts was a tremendously bad sign. It was a bad testimony to the watching world. Again, it was one of divisiveness. And he argued you need to learn to arbitrate your differences within the Christian community rather than the pagan law courts. Then Paul concludes this section with a warning against immorality in general. The third major section is chapters 7 through 16. And in these chapters, then, the Apostle Paul gives authoritative answers to those thorny questions that were raised by that delegate of people who came from Corinth. And the first issue concerns the matter of marriage, of celibacy, of divorce, and remarriage. And this chapter 7 is a central text on what the New Testament teaches about those subjects. Then chapters 8 through 10 deal with the problem of meat offered to idols. And you have this issue then that some people stumbled over that issue. Others had no problem with doing that because they felt that the idols were not real. But others stumbled over that matter. And so Paul illustrates from his own life two principles of Christian liberty and the law of love. And he concludes that believers must sometimes limit their liberty for the sake of weaker brothers. And you see this developed also in Romans chapter 14. The principle being here that actually it's the stronger brother that has the freedom to do this, but at the same time, love would tell that stronger brother to limit his freedom if it would cause a weaker brother to stumble. And so those are basic principles you see there and also in Romans chapter 14. Then the apostle turns to matters concerning public worship. And this included improper observance of the Lord's Supper. Indeed, some of the people were actually getting drunk at the Lord's table. In those days, they had what was called a love feast, an agape feast. And people would bring wine, and they would bring the food. Some people would get there early, become gluttons, and so forth. And it was really a sin against the unity of the body. In fact, he tells them that for this cause, some of you are sick, and some of you actually are asleep. That is to say that God took some of them out because of that sin of disunity. Indeed, there was also another matter, the matter of the selfish use of spiritual gifts. And that in 11 through 14, gifts are to be exercised for the edification of the whole body, not just for a few, and not for self-edification, but for other-centered purposes to serve those people who were in need. And then, as well, they had a problem with the resurrection. And the reason why they had a problem with the resurrection is because of the influence of Greek philosophy, which was largely dualistic. That is to say, The idea would be that the body, the physical body, was not good. It was not neutral. It was evil. And you wanted to get out of it. And the idea of a physical resurrection was odious to a Greek. And so Paul has to develop this theme. And in this chapter, where he develops the nature of the resurrection, the meaning, the importance of it, and the nature of the resurrected body, we have the central text in the entire Bible for what the resurrected body and experience will be like. So we actually benefit from the objections that were raised in Corinth. God has a way of doing this, you see. So all these problems actually provided us with benefit because it gives us insight into the kinds of issues that we might struggle with as well. One of the things about the New Testament that I love is that in spite of the fact that we live 2,000 years later, the basic concerns, the themes, the principles are still relevant to us today. We can adapt them to our own time, but they're there. And then the epistle closes with Paul's instruction for the collection that he's going to be making for the saints in Jerusalem, and he's been collecting money from various locales for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem because there was a famine going on there, and they wanted people who were believers there in Jerusalem and in Judea to be served by believers who were Gentiles in those areas. So again, it was a matter of unification in the church. And then he follows this and concludes the epistle with miscellaneous exhortations and greetings. Now, if we look at these topics, we can see that we actually, according to the three major divisions, we can identify two sets of three topics. The first being then divisions in the church, which we talked about. The second area being disorder in the church. And the third being difficulties that were being addressed and had to be answered. Or another way of looking at it is you could call this Paul's the concern that he had for their unity, to condemnation of immorality, to counsel as he addresses the various problems and issues in the Corinthian church. And as to the place then, as I already alluded to it, it was written during Paul's third missionary journey from Ephesus, and it was written in AD 56, or right about that time. So it just gives you a feel for the development of the material. Now, as to the basic theme of the book of 1 Corinthians, the theme of this epistle is the application of Christian principles on an individual and social level. And this is an image, by the way, of that Arco Corinth that I described earlier, and you're looking down then from a height of almost 900 feet, approximately, and this is where they had those temple prostitutes. Now, the purpose of the epistle is one of transformation. He has a definite desire, then, that they be transformed and may become a people who are different from the ambient culture, from the surrounding world. And this is a problem we have today. We wrestle with this. Because when you read various surveys that have been taken by the Barna Group and others, you discover that the actual moral practices of people who claim to be believers is hardly distinguishable from that of the ambient world. There's something fundamentally wrong here. So we struggle with the same thing. Again, the degree to which the world, the culture, has had an impact in our lives rather than the word is going to be central. Now, the Corinthians were indeed destroying their spiritual testimony because of their immorality and, of course, their disunity. And so Paul's desire then was to correct this so that we would overcome these problems and disorders and to refute attitudes, improper attitudes that they had, and improper conduct, and to promote then a spirit of unity among the brethren in their relationships and a spirit of unity in their spiritual gifts and the way they worshiped together. And that they would, in fact, exercise those gifts out of love. So Paul's concern was that of a spiritual father, because he was, as it were, their spiritual father. And it was tempered with love, because he didn't want to go and visit them, as he said, with a rod. So given that, here are a few keys to the book. As we discussed a moment ago, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians as a corrective work then to help the Corinthians walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And thus, The key word that I use is the word correction. It is desirous to correct that belief and behavior so that they will be people who are worthy of their calling. That they think well, that they live well. Key verse, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this text in chapter 16, verses 19 to 20 then, teaches the need for a moral perspective that's based upon and animated by the work of Christ in the lives of these believers and empowered by the Spirit of God. Another key text comes from later in the epistle, and this is chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you, except such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we have then a corrective regarding this matter of pride and of temptation. And he's saying that God will not put you in a position where his grace cannot cover you. If I had to select a key chapter, I think it would probably be 13, because it's interesting how this chapter is bookended by the spiritual gifts teachings. Chapter 12 discusses spiritual gifts, and then he goes on to discuss more about spiritual gifts in chapter 14. But right in the middle, he speaks about love. And I think that's not an accident, because the gifts are worthless unless they're exercised in love. Indeed, this chapter, or verses 4 through 8 of it, provide what I think is the world's finest definition of love. And it's read at weddings and often a text for sermons. It's won the hearts of people as an extraordinary portrait of love, biblical love, agape love. Not like the human loves, but agape is not so much a love of emotion, but the agape that this text is speaking about is a love of the choice. It's a love not of feeling, but a love of will. And this is a love that seeks the highest good in the object loved, the one who is loved. It's therefore expressed not just in sentiment, but in action. And this is why the famous verse, for God so loved the world that he did something. You see, when he loves us, it expresses that he gave his only begotten son. And this is love, not that we loved God, 1 John 4 says, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so you have love in action. And it's a love, again, not of feeling, but a love of will and of choice. And this is the kind of love that sustains lasting friendships and lasting marriages. Now, this book makes significant contributions to the Bible. And by the way, what you can see in this picture is what's called the Bema. And this is where Paul was accused by the Corinthian Jews of sacrilege. But the Bema was also used as the judgment seat. And during the Isthmian Games, the athletes would be rewarded by people who were up on this, there was kind of like a platform there, and they would be rewarded with laurel wreaths. And Paul uses that image of the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, in this epistle, in chapter 3. And then his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, he alludes to this. Now, this epistle is extremely practical in its thrust. And it focuses on basic social, moral, and spiritual issues. And unlike Romans, 1 Corinthians is not so much rhetorically elegant, but it is practically relevant. It's plain, it's earnest, it's unvarnished. There's an unusual simplicity that we see and a directness of this letter that's appropriate to the very practical content. The sentences are uncomplicated, and Paul very forcefully amplifies his thoughts with abundant literary devices such as narrative, sarcasm, appeal, and so forth. Some other important contributions concern the doctrines of the church, of spiritual gifts, and of the resurrection. And though this is an informal epistle, it does add significant insight to theological issues along these lines. It adds to New Testament doctrine. And so we see this notion of the church as an organism and the nature and practice of the spiritual gifts and the nature of the resurrection and of the resurrection body. Now, there are problems as well that he addresses that illustrate for us what the apostolic church looked like. And though it was penned and nurtured by Paul himself, the church at Corinth bristled with social and ethical and spiritual and doctrinal problems. It was established by him. He wrote these epistles, and yet they bristled with these problems. It was a difficult letter for him to write. But his profound wisdom and insight dominated its pages and revealed the apostles' very patient love and self-control. It's very different than when you read Romans and read 1 Corinthians. The mind of Paul is especially evident in Romans, but the heart of Paul is more evident in the Corinthian epistles, especially the second epistle to the Corinthians. There's a wide variety of subjects that are discussed, and as I mentioned earlier, it's easier to follow because of very logical and orderly development in its material. Now, I always like to see how is Christ represented in each of the books of the Bible, and we see the Lord Jesus in this epistle as one whose life is relevant to all aspects of our life. It progresses in its teaching about how Jesus became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's not just knowledge, but it's applied knowledge. And Jesus is, in fact, the incarnation, the embodiment of wisdom. We also see that this is something that relates to each facet of our daily lives. So it's a very holistic approach to the spiritual life. He's the center of our lives rather than just a component. So that rather than seeing him as a component here and another component there, Paul's arguing that Jesus must be seen as the hub and all the other components and are like spokes that emerge out of that great hub. I have a few applications that I also want to give you as we think about this epistle. And one of those applications concerns the nature of reward. Now, this especially is seen in chapter 13, and this is one of the central texts in the New Testament that you want to know and be familiar with and study if you want to know what the judgment seat is like and what's going to happen to you after you die. And the judgment for reward occurs in eternity on, as he uses that phrase, that day in chapter 3, verse 13, which means the day of judgment, which is based upon the believer's works. Now, salvation, clearly in Scripture, is based upon grace through faith, not of works that anyone should boast. Nevertheless, reward in the New Testament is based upon faithfulness to opportunity, and that is works. So Paul begins this discourse by describing the fact that though he planted and Apollos watered, neither of them were anything but servants to God. God alone was responsible for the growth of the body of the Corinthian believers. So in verse 8 he says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." And so what we see here is that there's going to be not so much of a corporate reward here, but something more individual. He uses the member for each the metaphor of each member of the Corinthian church as a kind of a building. And he goes on to use this architectural imagery. Each man must be careful on how he builds on this foundation. And so again, there's an emphasis here, I should stress, on individual reward. Each his own, each he. It's the idea then, as I often like to put it, It's easy to lip sync in the chorus of life, but each of us will sing solo before Jesus. And so you can't get around that one. It's going to be one-on-one. And so that's what Paul is reminding these people to be aware of. Verse 12 goes on to say, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." So I want you to again note that each man individually builds upon this foundation, and he can either choose flammable or inflammable materials. That is to say, he can choose those two classes of building materials, those which will burn and those which will remain. And indeed, that which is done in the flesh will be burned up. That which is done in the spirit will remain. What we do by way of other-centered service and love to other people is something that will remain, and it's built on the common foundation, which is Jesus, and we build a superstructure upon that. So it's a kind of an alloy, or an amalgam of elements that are going to be burned and those that will remain. He goes on to say, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." So the idea here is that works of temporal value will be burned away, and he'll suffer loss. But works of eternal value will endure through the burning and be rewarded. Now, there's loss then, and so it's not a loss of salvation, but it's a loss of some aspects of reward. And what he's effectively saying is how we live in the temporal world does affect us eternally in terms of reward, specifically to the kingdom of God. So making small choices toward holiness in this life and righteousness does matter in eternity. And the hope of reward is a legitimate biblical motivator for holiness. God's wired us in this temporal arena to be motivated by reward, and that includes reward in eternity. Now, another aspect that I want to look at is concerning that of discipline. We see that developed in chapter 5. And there we see this situation I alluded to before of sexual immorality between a son and his father's wife, presumably his stepmother, though the scriptures are not explicit on this particular matter. In any case, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their tolerance, putting up with this. And he actually goes on to say that he's already judged this person and has handed him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the worst case scenario, is physical discipline leading even to physical death, but not spiritual death. If they're a true believer, their spirit is saved. But the worst form of discipline in this world is that of where a person can sin and there is a sin that leads to death. And so this is the case where he is saying that this is restorative, though, and his desire is for this person to be delivered from this. So he proceeds to rebuke the Corinthians for associating with such an immoral person. And what's significant is this. It's not just that he is immoral, but that he's calling himself a brother, and he is unrepentantly immoral. In fact, he goes on saying, "You and I don't have any business judging those outside the church, unbelievers. You don't expect regenerate behavior from unregenerate people. Rather, your business is to deal with that which is inside the church rather than outside the church." And there's a huge difference there. So what he's saying here is he warns them not to be deceived, because people who practice these forms of immorality then will be people who do not inherit, that is to say, who do not receive those kinds of rewards in the kingdom of heaven. So those who think that they will enter the kingdom of God but are practicing these behaviors, they will not be rewarded. So Paul wants these standards of morality to be drawn clearly in the body of Christ. And this kind of ungodly behavior, then, is not to be tolerated by those who claim to be followers of Jesus. Paul says, look, if I were to try to judge the world, I have to go out of the world. It's not that's the issue. In fact, later on in chapter 9, he actually speaks about common ground with unbelievers, but common ground without contamination. So it's a very interesting balance here, finding areas of commonality but without being contaminated. So there is the idea of being involved, because to avoid that, isolation is not ever what he taught. But his point is that you judge ourselves from within the body so that we present a unified and moral front to those who are outside. So this is a very important idea. Now, this kind of excommunication that he was writing about then, which is based upon a lack of repentance, can be lifted when a person repents. And the idea is that such a thing would bring the person to the point where they would have a godly repentance and then be restored. And we see this in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1. So God forbids these behaviors because in his love and wisdom, he knows that these are harmful for us to practice. And so his desire is then for our best good, not to just let it go. That's why a loving parent will not just continue to look the other way, but they will be concerned about the behavior of their children. And then liberty in chapter 8 is another issue. And Paul gives some very specific issues that concern this. When he says there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. Nevertheless, there are a lot of people who struggle with this issue, because what they would do in these pagan temples is they would offer up these animal sacrifices, and then in the marketplace, that meat would be then sold. And so some of the people had a problem with purchasing that because it was something that was sacrificed or offered up to these pagan idols. And Paul says, those who understand that there isn't really no, they're not real gods at all, that's one thing. But there are others who stumble over this, and he says, not to make an area of obvious liberty in Christ a stumbling block for the weaker brother. In other words, what one believer can do concerning what are called doubtful things, things that are neither commanded nor condemned. And there are doubtful things. What one person does in this area and has liberty to do is one thing. But if another person does it who has genuine lack of faith in that area, for one it's not sin, for the other it is. Paul says to the Romans, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so it would be wise for me then, if I am working with a person who has struggles, or if I discern that this is an issue, not to cause a stumbling block by exercising that liberty, you see. So this is why if one has freedom to, let's say, have a glass of wine, but he's with people that he knows would not have such a freedom, you don't order it at the table, you see. But it's not that you now have become a legalist. Rather, you're doing it to be loving toward the other person. You know you have that freedom, but you choose to restrict that. And that's a principle that we can apply in a wide variety of areas, even though we're not dealing any longer with meat offered to idols. Nevertheless, the principles are still quite relevant in our time. It might have to do with what kind of movies we go to, as well as alcoholic consumption, those kinds of things that are often called doubtful things. And then finally, the application of love in chapter 13. And this is, as I said, deliberately layered between potentially divisive teaching about spiritual gifts. And he warns the church that though they may be richly endowed with spiritual gifts, that's worthless if they do not have love. These gifts are worthless, even self-sacrifice to the point of martyrdom, he says. Because the foundational importance of love in our relationship with God and others is such that knowledge itself is worthless and unprofitable without love. Prophecy, giving, any other spiritual gift, worthless unless love is what prevails. And again, what is love? What is agape? It's the steady intention of your will toward another person's highest good. You're choosing what's best for them. It's not a love just of the feelings. Now, if you read verses 4 to 8, it's a very interesting text for you to meditate upon, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8. And I would advise you to consider meditating on that, chewing over it. And then you could even put your name in there. It'd be interesting to do that. It's kind of because you could put the name of Jesus because he's the one who's the exemplar of that. But when you put your own name in there, you begin to see, there's some areas where I fall short. frankly, just to live out consistently verse 4. That is to say, to be consistently patient, kind, shun feelings of jealousy, refuse to brag or be arrogant. And all this is within our hearts, not just in our behavior. That requires supernatural power and constant practice. We cannot do this in our own. So there's a standard that's so high that it's impossible of attainment unless we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. This is why the genius of Christianity is it provides for us not merely an insight into what to do, but also the power to live. This is why the Spirit of Christ within us then gives us the power to accomplish what God calls us to do. So all of us, I believe, yearn to be treated in a biblically loving way, and Paul describes it here. I think we're finely tuned to sense whether we are being treated in love, regardless of whether we're aware of this teaching or not. Paul, I think, has hardwired these kinds of concepts into the heart of all people. People aspire to these things, but few can consistently live them out, and this is why we need a Savior and why we need the constant infusion of truth into our lives to help us think rightly and the power of God in our lives to live well. And so I think you might want to consider the possibility of committing chapter 13, verses 4 to 8 to memory. I think it'd be a powerful text for you to, and then pray it back to God so that He'd manifest His love and light through us to a dark and to a needy world. So that gives us an overview then of this extraordinary epistle.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is from his Great Books series. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.